Now, y'all notice what he did with the singing, didn't you? That was some heavy singing until that last song, and he lightened it up, didn't he? This morning, we talked about using what you have, how that God holds us accountable for the knowledge, the opportunities, and abilities that he makes available to us. And if we don't, if we use them, he'll give us more. If we don't use it, he'll take away even what we do have. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. And whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And our application this morning was that as Christians, as disciples of Christ, we want to stop saying, I can't, or I won't. And I want to build on that thought this evening with an admonition. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, verily do it with all your might. And I've heard, and you've heard, most of our lives, if a thing is worth doing, it's worth doing right. In fact, early in my life, somebody told me, if you do it right the first time, you won't have to do it again. But they forgot about haircuts, and they forgot about mowing yards, didn't they? And you know, I've thought about that some. That's a good thing. Because if you deal with living things, your job is never done, is it? That's a good thing. And that means that we have responsibility. It's not something we can just do one time and it's over. It's something that's a complete lifestyle. The only thing that's ever accomplished with half-hearted effort is mediocrity. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings 13. While you're turning there, how many of you are up on your daily Bible reading? All right. Looking good. And if you're a little behind, catch up. 2 Kings chapter 13. And I'm going to pick up with a thought around verse 10. And this is an illustration from Elijah. Elijah, you remember, took Elijah's place whenever he was taken up to heaven in what? Be real careful. In a whirlwind. Not a fiery chariot. He wasn't taken to heaven in a fiery chariot. I heard that all my life, but he wasn't. The fiery chariot came down and separated the two of them, and then a whirlwind picked him up and took him. Check it. Check me out. See if I'm right. But Elisha took his place. And for several years, the early years of Elisha's ministry, prophecy, we read a considerable amount about him. And then for something like 40 to 45 years, we don't know exactly, then the scriptures fall pretty silent about Elisha. And we don't hear much about him. But now we pick him up in 2 Kings chapter 13. And it's really a neat story because we're not told how old Elisha was when he died. But he's somewhere around 80 years old now. That ballpark. Give me 5 years, okay? Probably maybe 5 years on. I might be on the short side, but he's somewhere around 80 years old. And it gives the setting here that the king of Samaria is Jehoash. Jehoash will be king of Israel, capital city Samaria, for 16 years. And this is in probably the first year, certainly within the first 2 years of his reign as king. And he's not a good king. In fact, if you'll look at Israel's history, Israel didn't have any good kings. Zero. None. From the very beginning, Israel planted within itself the seeds of destruction. Whenever they put the golden calf there, the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And every king in Israel, all the 19 kings in Israel will follow after the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. There won't be a good king in the whole mess until God will bring it to an end. There are a few bright spots in Judah's history, and because of that, God will allow them to exist 135 years longer than Israel does. But we're about 200 years into the divided kingdom here. We've got about roughly 300, almost 300 more years until Judah will be gone. We're about two-thirds the way through Israel's history here. And now Elisha is about to die. Verse 14 sets the stage. Elisha was suffering from the illness from which he died. Now I find that really interesting because Elijah didn't die. He didn't have to suffer, did he? He got to go straight to heaven. But his successor, Elisha, became old and he's suffering now from the ills of aging. And he now has whatever illness it is, it's going to take him out, that he's going to die from this. And Jehoash, king of Israel, went to see him and wept over him. Now, Jehoash wasn't a particularly good man, but he evidently had a soft spot in his heart for the old prophet here. And so he goes to visit him, and he's in Samaria. By the way, Elisha has a home. He has a house in Samaria. And so whenever he gets there and he walks into the room, he says, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. And I think in saying that, he is acknowledging Elisha's importance to the kingdom. That actually God has delivered the kingdom because of this man much more than because of their armed forces. Because this man has been with them, has spoken the word of God, then he has been the source of deliverance much more than their horses and their chariots. And so the old man, I don't know what relationship they have, but they must have some relationship already. And the old man, I don't know if he finds it difficult to get to his feet or if he slides a chair over by the window or how they work this out. But this is the last recorded thing that we have in Elisha's life. And he says, get a bow and some arrows. And he does so. And he said, take the bow in your hands. And then he said to the king when he had taken it, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. Now get this picture. Here is a young king, a young man, strong, virile. Here's this old man, probably has the shakes, and he comes over to him, to this young man, and he puts his hands on the bow. And get the picture. Here he is, and wouldn't you like to have seen that picture? I mean, that would have been a snapshot that would have been worth preserving, wouldn't it? That here's this old man, and he's got his arm around, you know, however you get a bow with this hand and this hand, if he was right-handed. And he reaches around his shoulder and puts his hand on this hand that he's got on the string. And he reaches around and puts his hand on this hand that's got the bow. And so here they both are. And he commands that the door to the east be opened. The window to the east, which would be across the Transjordan. And so they open the window and he says to Jehoash, he says, shoot. And he shoots. And the arrow flies out the window. And the old man says, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram. Now Aram is Syria. Syria is Israel's northern neighbor. They've always had trouble and will continue to have trouble with the Syrians. And so if you'll go back just a couple of three kings before this to old wicked King Ahab, the Lord had given them quite a victory over the Arameans, over the Syrians. In fact, whenever they had surrounded the city, then one morning they woke up with about 165,000 of them dead. And they decided it would probably be good if they just went home. And so God had given them a great victory over the Syrians already. But the Syrians were a constant thorn in their side. And he says, you will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek. And Aphek was on the border. And it was where, at that time, the Syrians had control of things from the west, from there to the west. And then he said, take the arrows. And the king took them. Elisha told him, strike the ground. He struck it three times and stopped, the writer notes. The man of God was angry with him. And he said, you should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram and destroyed it. But now you will defeat it only three times. And if you'll go on down to the end of this chapter in the very last couple of, about three verses, that will tell you the three times that they defeated the Arameans or the Syrians. And they got back some cities that the Syrians had taken from them. But that's not the end of the story. And you have to know a little bit of history to appreciate the story from this point on. And why Elisha, and by the way, look at verse 20. Elisha died and was buried. This is the last recorded incident that we have in his life. And so he dies with some sorrow, with some sadness about the future that he knows is going to happen to it between Israel and the Syrians. Now what I want you to know is, or what I want you to realize is, had this king really put his heart into this. Now, I'm somewhat sympathetic toward him. When you go to visit somebody that's sick and they're on their deathbed, you're not real energized, are you? You're in a little bit different mode normally. You're in a pretty quiet, subdued mode, right? And maybe he's just humoring the old man. I don't know. But he didn't really get his heart into this thing. And it made him mad. It made the prophet mad. And he said, if you had just put your heart into it, if you had just struck the ground five or six times, you would have completely defeated them and you wouldn't have had any problem with them from this day on. And what I want you to realize is had he put his heart into what he was doing, and had he put energy into what he was doing, he would have saved thousands and thousands of lives. Just that one little incident. Because now fast forward, hit your fast forward button and go forward between 400 and 500 years. Alexander the Great comes on the scene. The Greeks, we're in the intertestament period now. Alexander the Great dies. He leaves four generals. Two of them really have no importance to us pertaining to Israel's history, but two of them do. Ptolemy and Seleucus, two generals. One, as they divide, there is no one man who's strong enough to control Alexander's empire after his death. And so his four generals break his empire into four pieces. And one piece will be the Syrians, or the Seleucids. The general Seleucus will get it. It will become known as the Seleucid Empire. And then that's the northern neighbors of Israel. And then the southern neighbors, the general Ptolemy will get it. And so the Egyptians will come to be known as the Ptolemies, or the Ptolemy Empire. And as always, Israel will be caught between the two. And there will be times when Egypt will come, the Ptolemies will come, and they will control the Jews. And there will be times when the Syrians will come down. And the Seleucids will be in control of the Jews. And they go back and forth over a period of time. But on the occasion of Alexander's death, then that part, the Jewish empire, fell to the Seleucids. And the next person in control was named Antiochus Epiphanes. Some of you know something about Antiochus Epiphanes. He decided that he wanted to combine two parts of Alexander's empire. And so he made three forays with his army down into Egypt from Syria. And each time he drove deeper and deeper into Syria. He was coming for a third time, and this time he intended to completely conquer it. But he failed. And he failed because the Romans, while they weren't quite ready to spread their wings, as they will a little bit later, they didn't want somebody becoming that powerful in that part of the world. And so a Roman general met Antiochus Epiphanes just outside the city of Alexandria one foggy morning. And he said, in essence, to him, and I wasn't there, so I didn't hear him talking, but in essence, what he said to him was, okay, we're here and you're here. And if you're going to take Egypt, you're going to have to do it over us. And here's this Roman general and his forces behind him. And if you're going to take it, then we're going to fight. But you might want to think about this just real well, and you might want to turn around and go back home. And Josephus says that he walked around Antiochus Epiphanes, a Roman general did, and took his sword and drew a circle in the sand, and he said, take all the time you want, but when you step outside this circle, you have your mind made up. Either fight or go home. So he surveyed, Antiochus surveyed the situation, and he decided that the wisest thing that he could do is go home. And so he turned in defeat and humiliation and started back to Syria, back home. And on the way home, the road led by some troublesome people, the Jews. And they'd always been trouble. Anybody that ever tried to rule them always had trouble. And so Antiochus Epiphanes said, okay, if I can't expand my empire, then what I can do is I can unite my empire. And I'm tired of having to fight with these Jews. And so on his way by Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, he dispatched an emissary of soldiers. And they went into the city of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. Was really important because the Jews wouldn't fight on the Sabbath day. And so he just marched his forces right into the temple. And as a Gentile, they went into the temple. And they abominated the temple. They offered a pig on the altar there. They forced the Jews to eat pork or die. They forced the Jews to participate, or at least many of them that they didn't kill, to participate in a sexual orgy on the temple grounds. The abomination of desolation. The Jews were horrified. Over 100,000 were killed, and about 150,000 were taken as slaves. And that will begin, and incidences that follow shortly after that will begin the Maccabean Wars. And the Maccabean Wars will result in many, many thousands of people dying, and ultimately Jerusalem and the temple being destroyed. Now, go back. This is Assyrian. If the king of Israel had just put his heart into striking the ground with those arrows, he said you wouldn't have any more problem with the Assyrians. But because he wouldn't put his heart into it, because he did it half-heartedly, history was changed. I wonder how many of our families' histories are changed because we serve God half-heartedly. Because we don't really put our heart and soul into it. Because it's an important part of our life, but it's just a part of our life. It's not really our life. And nobody has to tell your children whether the Lord is your life or whether He's not. They know. And it's going to affect your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren on down the line far after you're gone, if the Lord lets the world stand, whether or not you really put your heart into serving God. It's really important. We talked this morning about using what you have. And now let's lay this layer on top of it. Whatever you do, whatever your hands find to do, verily do it with all of your might. We come to the New Testament. And the Sadducees, having failed to trap Jesus, the Pharisees observed that, and they came to Jesus with their test. And they said, what's the greatest commandment? And rather than answering them with a question, he answered them directly. He said, the greatest commandment is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's the greatest commandment. And not only was that the greatest commandment then, you know where he got that from, don't you? Deuteronomy chapter 6. It was the greatest commandment back then too. Both Old and New Testament. And if you notice the repetition of the word all in it, Jesus is emphasizing, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength, all of your mind. And we've read that so many times that I'm not sure what it means to us. And so maybe we ought to put some synonyms with it. And I think the synonyms are accurate. Love the Lord your God with all of your emotions. That's your heart. All of your emotions. All of your desires. That's your soul. All of your abilities. That's your strength. And all of your thoughts. That's your mind. So let's say it again. What's the greatest commandment? That you love the Lord your God with all of your emotions, with all of your desires, with all of your abilities, and with all of your thoughts. Now that's pretty real, isn't it? That's quite a challenge in our lives. How can we reach that level of commitment? I want to be totally committed. I want to have that level of commitment, but how can I? And you know, as I think about motivation and even motivation in my own life, I think about times when I know that I've been motivated by fear. And I think that's probably necessary in the maturation process. And I'm not sure this to ever be dealt completely out. In fact, I'm pretty sure that it's not. I know that perfect love casts out fear. But I also know that the Bible admonishes me over and over and over again to fear the Lord, my God. And fear will motivate you to do some extraordinary things for a little while. But it won't motivate you your whole life. You get used to fear. And some of us, and I have at times, been motivated by a desire for acceptance by others. I like a pat on the back. Somebody to say, hey, you really did a good job. And if we're not careful, that becomes our motivation. And we gauge our success by how other people approve of us. And that puts us on fire for a little while, as long as people pat you on the back. But they're not going to always do that, are they? And some of us have been motivated by a sense of duty. And the problem with that, while there's certainly a role for that, the problem with that is that that doesn't bring out the full potential that you have. You start doing the minimum itis, don't you? Just what you can get by with. Paul writes to those sleepy Christians that he calls them. He says, it's time for you to wake up. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14 through 18, and be filled with the Spirit. You see, every Christian possesses God's Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 9, if a man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. 1 Corinthians 6, 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God? And the Bible teaches us that that Holy Spirit empowers us. And that's the word dynamite. We get the word dynamite from that Greek word, dunamis. Power. And somebody says, well, I keep lighting my fuse, but it keeps going out. And I keep trying to light it, and it keeps going out. You ever feel that way? 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, do not, the NIV says, put out the Spirit's fire. What it literally says, don't quench the Spirit. And so it's possible in my life that I can do something that's going to suppress, depress, render inactive God's Holy Spirit in my life. What would you suppose that would be? How would I render God's Spirit inactive in my life? You see, it's one thing to have God's Spirit residing in you, and it's something else to have that Spirit controlling you. And the word be filled with is used in the New Testament to denote to be controlled by. And you just find it everywhere you look in the Bible. And just a few passages that you can just start running down in Luke chapter 4, Verse 28, the people in the synagogue at Nazareth following Jesus' sermon, it says they were filled with wrath. They were controlled by their anger, their intense anger. So angry that it started out and they thought that he was really speaking gracious words, and before he ended they were just so angry that they were biting their teeth. And they took him out to the brow of a hill to cast him over to kill him. They were controlled by wrath. And in just a couple of the next chapter, Luke 5, the response of the crowd after witnessing Jesus' healing of the paralytic that's let down through the roof. He knew their thoughts, and they said, is he going to heal somebody on the Sabbath day? And he knew he was about to, and he said, which is the right thing to do, to heal or to kill on the Sabbath, to do good or to do harm? You even get an ox out of the ditch on the Sabbath day. And then he told this man to stand up, and he healed the paralytic, and it says that they were controlled, filled with fear. And you just keep going. The next chapter, Luke 6. The Pharisees and the scribes, when they had witnessed Jesus healing the man's withered hand on the Sabbath, it says that they were filled with madness. They were controlled by this madness, and they made a plot of how to kill him. Whenever Jesus in John 16 told his disciples for the first time that he was going to leave them, then he observed to them that sorrow has filled your heart. And it's controlling you. I can see it on your face. I can see it in your attitude. And their emotions of sorrow were controlling them. And so to be filled with something is the way the Bible denotes to be controlled by something. And you know, we can normally balance these things out in our life. We can balance sorrow out with joy. And we've learned little ways to do that until tragedy strikes. And then we can't balance it anymore. It gets out of balance and we're filled with sorrow. And there's some practical ways for us to allow God's Holy Spirit to control us. Many of us go through our lives balancing the flesh and the spirit. And here a little, there a little, you know, a little for God, a little for me, a little for God, a little for my boss, a little for God, a little. And we just kind of balance our lives out here as best we can. And Paul warns Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 4, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs because he wants to please his commanding officer. You can't do both. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't live with one foot in the world and one in the church. You can't do it. You can persuade yourself that you are, but you won't be successful. No man can serve two masters. In Romans chapter 6 verse 16, Paul begs the Roman Christians to quit playing that hypocritical game by yielding yourselves as servants of obedience. He said, that's your way out. That's the way that you let God take control and fill your life. By yielding yourselves as servants of obedience. Colossians chapter 3 verse 23, one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. Whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart as working for the Lord and not for men. If I ever get an office, you're going to see a little cross stitch, a little plaque here. You're going to see a little plaque that has it on it that an 85-year-old lady, it's not very straight, but she cross-stitch that for me, and you'll see that on my wall because that's one of my treasures. Just a sweet, sweet lady that's gone to be with the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. And I like to be able to look up every minute that I'm in my office and see that. And it reminds me of her, but it reminds me of who it is that I'm trying to please. Work for the Lord and not for men. The only way that we can ever be filled with or controlled by the Spirit is to begin practicing obedience to the Lord. Giving it all you've got. Holding nothing back. And in our lesson this morning, we concluded, don't ever say no. Don't ever say, I can't. Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. No reservations. No excuses. No doubts, no looking longingly back at sin letting your fear go, falling back into God's hands, trusting Him for everything that you need in your life. And your life, I won't say that it'll be smooth. I don't know of too many servants of God that had very smooth lives, do you? In fact, their lives may have been filled with more ups and downs than the average person. The Apostle Paul certainly had some rough times in his life, didn't he? But you see, God deserves more than your half-heartedness. And God deserves more than my mediocrity. And so let's determine not to be half-hearted, to use what we have, whatever it is, regardless of our assessment of it, and use it by giving it everything that we've got. The Lord calls us to that. And not only does your salvation depend on that, but I'm really pretty convinced that a lot more folks' salvation depends on it, and it might be 500 years from now. You don't know. And neither do I. But I know that I'm standing in the shade of trees, spiritually speaking, that people planted a long, long time ago that are not here anymore. Sacrifices that have been made a long time ago. And I'm reaping benefits of that. And I want my children and grandchildren and great, 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 if there be such down the line, I want them to stand in the shade of trees that I planted. Doesn't matter if they know it or if they don't know it. They'll know it one day when we all get together in heaven. Use what you have. Give it all you got. That pleases the Lord. Let's stand and sing.